Take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Psalms. We're turning to Psalm 51 today, and our intention is to look at this psalm and be reflecting upon God's grace in confession of sin, certainly in preparation for our communion table, but also we're continuing our little thoughts about sharing the gospel with the lost. And so we've got a two-pronged thought here today. One is certainly, where is your heart with God? And is there something here to learn today that will encourage your heart? The second is, how do you use this passage? Now, obviously, David is the author, and he's talking about a sin that he had committed and talking about confession for that sin. And of course, the background is given to us in those first few words in Psalm 51, as you see under the headline or under Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So you have the context. You know what led to his confession of the sin. You know that the prophet Nathan came to him and challenged him. And David was cut to the quick to such a degree that he pens these words. But as he writes these words, it's not just about his personal experience. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting as you go through this, there is enough of his personal experience there to know what the context is. But it's designed for a larger audience. It's designed for all of us. Not all of us have been a king. Not all of us have sent someone to their death in a battle. Not all of us has been caught by a prophet portraying their own sin. Not all of us has a special relationship with the Lord either, as David did, as one who is a son of promise, a chosen person of promise. So that he did not commit murder, it was by his order that death came. And so it's an interesting thing to look at the chapter, try to understand the verses. But I do think that we get from this a sense of David's heartbeat and where he was in the conviction that God brought. And we also have a sense of how this relates to all of our lives in what sincere confession of sin looks like. So it's not really designed to be given as a passage of Scripture to say, here's how to come to know Christ as Savior. Yet, it has great benefit in knowing when confession, when yielding to Christ, is authentic. What does it look like? And yet, we do find in our own lives that no matter how long we've lived with the Lord, that confession can become rote, it can become shallow, it can become something that is just pro forma. And yet, God designs for us to be always keeping a fresh relationship with Him. So Psalm 51 helps guard our own heart, but it also helps us understand that when someone is coming to know Christ, and perhaps you can use the verses to show somebody what it is to be crushed by their sin and turn to the Lord and trust the Lord as Savior. So that's my goal in general, is to portray Psalm 51 from the perspective of how do I use it as a tool, but how does it touch my life in authenticity when it comes to confessing our sins. So, four things we'll find in the chapter as time allows. First of all, the heart cry, verses 1 and 2. It's kind of like a statement of who God is and how great God is and what God's special provision is for a child of God. It's God's provision of forgiveness. What's forgiveness going to look like? It is a marvelous statement to start us off of the heart cry of David, someone who is God's special vessel, but also someone who had failed God miserably and sinned. So verses 1 and 2, the heart cry. Verses 3 to 6, marks of a sincere confession. This is where hopefully you'll be able to use the passage and say, you know, here's what it looks like when you come to know Christ. And as you're looking for someone who knows or is coming to know the Lord or you're witnessing to them, what are the signs that this is authentic and not just something they're going to yield to, you know, to try out? What are the signs? Verses 3 through 6, marks of a sincere confession. There's helplessness is kind of the thought. You know, this is total dependence on God, which is what moves us into the next section, 7 through 15, the workings of grace. 7 through 15, the workings of grace. And then finally, verses 16 to 19, the transformed life. And David talks about these things, about God's provision. There's the heart cry that comes out from him, the marks of sincere confession, as he shows his helplessness before God to do right. And workings of grace, what's God do in the heart of the believer as the believer depends upon the Lord. And then finally, the transformed life, verses 16 to 19. Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, with wisdom. Teach us at your feet as the master teacher, I pray. May the word of God be lively in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 1 and 2, the heart cry. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Throughout the chapter, the author, David, uses all the terms of sin, what sin could be described as in the Old Testament. He uses them all. He's talking about the nature of sin and what sin is all about. We find in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That is the idea of someone who is turning away from God and twisting things about, perverting. That's what sin does. It takes truth and twists it, perverts it, changes it, adjusts it, redirects it. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. That's the word rebellion. Well, one of us has not rebelled against God. And then cleanse me from my sin, missing the mark at the end of verse 2. Missing the mark. And of course, it's a willful, flagrant, moral twisting. It's a missing of the mark, as God would say, here's perfection. And so we fail him. We fail in his guiding. Well, no wonder verse 1 starts with, have mercy upon me, O God, and according to your loving kindness. If you were to write that first verse in your prayer time with God today, would you write these words? Lord, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, or would you say, according to my need? I think generally speaking, we come to the Lord with a need, which is what drives us to our knees, and we cry out to him and say, here's my need, Father, fix this. But David doesn't talk about that in this verse, and it's instructive to us. Instead, he says, according to, or as befits, your loving kindness. So it's not about his own merit. It's not about his own need. It's not about his desire. It's not about anything about David. David knows he's failed. He has no standing to argue and say, Lord, provide for me. Here's what my need is. Instead, he turns to God's nature and says, according to your loving kindness, your covenant loyalty, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. In other words, Lord, this is where you are abundant, is your tender mercy. I have a need, but that pales in comparison. It's you. And so no wonder this is an amazing heart cry. His heart cry starts from the perspective of I'm crushed by my sin. And he cries out to God and says, Lord, according to your loving kindness and according to your multitude of tender mercies. He doesn't say according to my need. It's like he blends into the background and you don't find him at all. The word blot is fascinating. Blot out my transgressions. It is a literal complete wiping off. You know, when you have a debt, what happens when you pay off the debt? You get some kind of a receipt. You get something that proves that the debt has been paid, but you still have that in your files for the rest of your life, right? You keep it as a record. I have paid this debt. My mortgage is paid off, right? You better keep the paperwork to prove that you have the debt paid. In their day, in Israel's history and culture, instead of giving you a receipt, they took the ledger and they washed off the record. It was gone. No longer is there a debt. That's the word blot. God removes the record of our sin. It's not like he says, here's your receipt paid in full. David's saying, blot out, wash away, remove. There's the heart cry with regard to sin. It helps us understand when we're witnessing. Is somebody looking for just simply, here's God's check to pay for your sin? Or are they looking for the removal of that sin from their soul? And that's what God promises he will do. What an amazing statement from David with what he's going through. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You go down to the idea of being made white as snow, which we'll find later on in the text. Verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And it reminds us of Isaiah, where though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Scarlet was a term that actually meant double dipped. In order to get the deep red or purple, that dark color, they double dipped it to make sure it stayed there. And so the washing away was something that couldn't happen. And yet here he says, wash away, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And I wonder if that's what Isaiah was picking up as he wrote what he wrote in his prophecy. Was he picking up what Psalm 51 is talking about? God doesn't just give you a receipt. Your sin is paid in full. God washes thoroughly. The double dyed is removed. It's clean. It's clearer. White as snow. Whiter than snow. And yet he also blots away the transgression. What a wonderful thing. No record of rebellion. Washing me thoroughly from my perversions. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. Wow. Heart cry. The heart cry moves on then to the marks of sincere confession. Verses 3 through 6. For I recognize my transgressions, my rebellions, and my sin is always before me. There's confession here. He confesses the acknowledgement, the personal offense that his sin brought. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Though God would blot out or God would wash away, there's still the memory in our hearts. And that's why I think God lets us remember. There are lessons we need to remember because we are sinners still on this side of eternity. But when we get to glory, we'll understand fully what washing and blotting away is. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's that doctrine of total depravity here. And behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. These verses 3 through 6, we find that acknowledgement of the personal nature, that sin is personal. Verse 4, the offense that sin is. Verse 5, we find that it's a natural thing on this side of eternity. And then in verse 6, we realize the deficit before God in his perfection. And so sin is a very personal offense before God. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. It's me. It's all about me. It's all me here. And so here he is focused on himself, but then he's going to see himself in the light of who God is. And so you get the sense of where confession is real or actual and true when someone's coming is saying to you, I want to know how to trust Christ. What will it look like? Well, they feel deeply their own sin and can't escape it. They also recognize it's an offense to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We'll come back to this verse in a minute, because it's one that confuses a lot of people, but it's got multiple layers of lesson for us. Verse 4 goes on to say that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is perfect, therefore when I compare my sin before God, I fail. Every time I am washed away by my sin, I am taken away from God's presence. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's not that having a mother makes you evil. It's just simply the fact of nature. It's how we became sinners. It's by nature and by choice. And so we're found this way in this world. And I think that's one of the key truths to confession, is we're not blaming others. This isn't the blaming of his mother. It's just the idea that here I am in flesh. I'm a sinner. I am helpless, totally independent upon God. Independence upon God. And that's what verse 6 says. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God evaluates us, and I stand in front of his gaze, his holy, fiery gaze, and I fail. We all do. And that's part of the process of remembering that we are to be humbled by the fact that we're sinners and in such great need. We will come back to verse 4, but look at verse 7 through verse 15 just to catch a glimpse of what's there. The dependence upon God, the workings of grace, we need cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament when there was leprosy, to wipe away leprosy and the putrefaction of having had leprosy, the cleansing. The hyssop was needed. The other thing was when someone touched a dead body, hyssop was used. Why? Because of the corruption that's in picture here. Purge me. In other words, cleanse me. And that purging was a strong statement here of de-sin me, he's saying. What a statement. Lord, purge me, de-sin me. It's that blotting out. wash me. This word means to pound. It means to stamp. It means to loosen dirt. Wash me. You know, it's saying, whatever it takes, Lord, make me right with you. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So verse 7, I need cleansing. I need hope. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. In verse 9, forgiveness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This is really what conversion looks like, but it's also the fact that when we sin, we come to the Lord and say, Lord, continue making me a new creature. I am in such need and such dependence upon you to be made new. And so we also find renewal of fellowship too. Look verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me to stand up against sin. Create in me a new state of standing up against sin. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. He's talking about here joy, service, and praise. Verse 13 into verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. In the Hebrew language, it's deliver me from bloods. And so it's a multiplied or plural of emphasis, bloods. It's the idea of just being overwhelmingly guilty of blood, of shedding of blood or of death. Deliver me from bloods, he says, the God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. There's praise that he offers. And, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's all about the transformed life in verses 16 through 19, that understanding, the humility, submission, and service. What a great chapter. But let me take you back to verse 4 for our communion meditation. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Some have thought, well, why would David say that? He's denigrating the death of Uriah and the sin with Bathsheba. What, he's just putting it aside, and maybe it's hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? It's firing for effect. It's overstating something. It's exaggerating. Is David exaggerating and saying, against you only have I sinned? Or is there really some lesson here for us, and certainly at the communion table? I think there is. I think it's important for us to realize when he says against thee only, against thee, no sin in God's sight is trivial. That's what he's saying. No sin in God's sight is trivial. You want to know if something is a true confession? Do we trivialize it? Some people try to apologize and they will belittle what they did, kind of joking about it, making it smaller than what it really was, trying to take the offense away. And that's not making it right, is it? You know that they didn't really understand the offense. Others will over-exaggerate what they've done and really make a big deal of it. And then you say, well, that's not sincere either. There's some other agenda going on. When someone really confesses, they understand the sin is an offense. It's not trivial. It's true and accurate and real. They don't exaggerate. They don't underplay it. It is what it is as God describes it. That's where Paul, where David is. Against thee only. Literally, it's not trivial. It's before God, against him. He says, have I sinned? It's a personal affront. He says, I am responsible, no one else. He owns it. That's what confession of sin is. It's not looking at anyone else. You don't see him pointing out his finger at someone else. He is standing alone before God. And that's where his relationship is. It will lead to praising God. It will lead to teaching others. It will lead to being an example. It will lead to repairing Israel, as we see at the end of the chapter. But before that, it's doing business with God. He says, I've sinned. Sinning here is a grievous, soul-jeopardizing infraction, isn't it? There is no sin trivial. Every sin is grievous. Every sin is something that is soul-jeopardizing, isn't it? Not that you can lose your salvation, but the nature of sin. It's a nature that cannot be controlled. And it's an infraction against God. It's called sin for a reason. Missing the mark, rebellion, twisting, perversion. He says, against thee only. There is no righting the wrong with either God or Uriah. Against thee. That's what the phrase is talking about. I can't fix this. I cannot right this wrong. I can't make this right. And he also says, it tells us something of the nature of sin itself. It has an impact upon others. And in their impact upon others is something we would call a crime. But it has a greater impact upon God, doesn't it? It's more than a crime against God. Sin is more than a crime. It is unfathomable, humanly speaking. When you understand the perfection of God, His perfect nature, and yet we sin and we try to trivialize that, it might be a crime against others, but before God, it's unfathomable as far as its offense. The closest thing we can do to understand the nature of sin is look to the cross. What did it cost Jesus Christ to purchase us? It cost His shed blood. And so it is maybe a crime upon others, but the impact upon God is unfathomable. And then finally, it is multi-layered against God. It's not just simple. It's not just a simple thing. David's crime against Uriah was against someone who stood in the image of God. He was made in God's image. And so even though it was an offense to Uriah, certainly, the bigger picture is, here's why he could say, not in hyperbole, my sin is against God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Why? Because there's the image of God, and I destroyed it. Multi-layered, because it goes even further than that. It was an insult against God Himself, an insult against Him. When we pray, when we confess our sins, let us remember Psalm 51. Let us remember the lessons that David gives. He is made right because of not because of him and what his need is and how big his need was. He's made right because of God's loving kindness. And that's God's truth for us too. It's God's loving kindness. And our sins are not trivial. Don't ever trivialize them or over-exaggerate them. They've got to be realistically understood, which means you've taken time to think about it. And then understand that it is an offense to God. How we treat one another isn't necessarily the big problem. The big problem is how we have offended our God in His holiness and His majesty. It's interesting that he says at the end of the chapter, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high place and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What a marvelous lesson as we prepare our heart for the communion table. Let's bow before our Lord and worship Him, and then we'll turn to our communion table, and I'll pray in just a moment. Father, I thank you that we have the Word of God so fresh, so clear, so true. And Father, these words, as we've shared them in this short form, I pray that one of them or two of them might strike into our souls and strike deeply. I pray that you'll open our hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the corrective ministry, the encouraging ministry, the strengthening, the healing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Father, I pray that we would confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How gracious are you, O God. Thank you for the privilege of knowing our Savior and knowing you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.